following message is from Church of Christ the King, based in Brighton and Hove in the UK. For more information about us, visit our website, cck.org.uk.
Would you like to turn to the Old Testament, to the back end of the Old Testament, to the book of Amos? And while you're trying to find it, as I am, also turn to the book of Acts, Amos chapter 9 and Acts and chapter 15. I've called this a church for a new age. I'm not going to read it just yet. So this is the last time I'll be preaching as an elder. Who knows whether I'll be back or not. Sometimes the other elders go on holiday. But that's not a hint. And it feels a little bit strange. I think when you do something for the last time, it can feel a little bit like an anticlimax. I was thinking of the very famous French footballer, Zinedine Zidane, in the last World Cup, not this recent World Cup, but the last one, 2006, who'd played for France and Real Madrid. He was probably the best French footballer ever and one of the great footballers of his age. And he decided to retire at the World Cup final. And those of you who have any interest in football will remember what happened. There was a lot of hype about this being his last game. And suddenly, in the middle of the game, without any reference to anything at all, he went up to one of the Italian opposition and headbutted him and got sent off in disgrace. And that was his final game. Well, I'm not going to headbutt anybody this morning, but I hope I will be able to stir you up. And I just want to say that although I'm finishing as an elder here, retirement is not in my vocabulary, okay? I've had several prophetic words to that end. I don't believe you do retire in the kingdom of God. And in fact, I love to aspire to the words of that of a great hymn where the writer says, I've forgotten it now. Yes. Yeah. Happy with but my latest breath, I may but gasp his name, preach him to all, and cry in death, behold the Lamb. It's a lifelong thing, and I will preach it until the day the Lord takes me, and as long as he gives me strength. So I'm not finished, and I believe God's got all kinds of new things for me. I'll still be around, and still be a bit of a provocation here and there when I can be, but mainly an encourager, I hope. And a lot of people have been asking me what I'm going to do. Well, one of the things that I'm going to do is I've got a new job for January, February, and March as a ski guide. And there we are. Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. Rosie is, of course, coming with me, and she's described herself as a glorified chalet maid, and it's good, actually. I can say I fancy the chalet maid and get away with it. Anyway, I'm also going to be helping the church in Horsham from April onwards. It's a very vibrant church of about 300 in membership, and they're growing. There's some very exciting prospects for them, and I've already been giving them a bit of input, helping them with their worship team to get it established. And so I will be doing that on a part-time basis from April onwards, and also I expect I'll be doing quite a bit of travelling ministry. But I will still be rooted here. I've got a great passion for Brighton, and I will still be around. So look out. And I thought I'd just, before we get into the word this morning, just give by way of testimony, just perhaps a couple of insights into myself. First of all, why I am an elder. Well, primarily, I'm an elder because of God's call on my life. I was 12 years old when God called me into ministry. It was one of the few times in my life when I heard God speak to me in an audible voice. I was in my front room in the little village in which I lived, and I was playing the piano and singing a hymn, actually. And God spoke to me in an audible voice, and it was so clear. We had a canary that kept singing, and the canary just shut up. I mean, it was amazing. It was a very, very clear voice that God spoke to me. And I thought at that time it would be worked out in the denomination that I was in, which was the Salvation Army. I expected that I would go into the Salvation Army Training College, but God had different ideas from that. And one of the things that I felt very strongly was that if I was going to be in ministry, I did need to be in secular employment. One of the qualifications for eldership is that you have good standing in the world. And I felt it would be good to have a season in secular employment. And for some 7 years or so, I was director of music of a high school in Brighton. And it was from that job that the opportunity opened for me up for me to go full-time. Some people try and get into full-time ministry because they're not very satisfied with their job. It certainly was not like that for me. I had the best job in the world. I really, really loved it. And it was a terrific wrench to give that up and to go into the ministry. But it has been a wonderful, wonderful experience. I'd also like to share why I'm passionate about Brighton, and I don't think I'm ever going to lose that. When I was in my mid-teens, which would have been in the 60s, there was real difficulty in finding a church that believed in the kind of things that we believe in terms of the Holy Spirit. And most evangelical churches were good Bible believing churches, but without a lot of understanding of what we might call the charismatic life, speaking in tongues and prophecy and praying for the sick and many of the things which are just, for us today, normal values. I mean, you would drive miles to go to a meeting to hear the Holy Spirit mentioned. There was such a hunger, and it was a time of many churches beginning to come alive in the Holy Spirit, but it was not like it is today. It was very, very different. And there was a group of young people I met at a youth camp, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, but they were students in Brighton. Now, at that time, it was around the time I was in the sixth form, and I was a trumpet player, and I had aspirations to be a professional trumpet player. That's really what the career that I wanted to do, and was going to go to the Royal College of Music and study to be a trumpet player. But this group of young people from Brighton were so passionate for God that I decided to come to Brighton instead and to become a student here. So my career path went slightly differently. I went into teaching. But it was really God brought me here out of a hunger for Him. And it was during the time that I was teaching that I was walking along Brighton Beach one day and really praying for God to open up the church in Brighton, that I saw a vision. And it was one of those beautiful Brighton mornings when the sun's rising from the eastern end over the marina, and it was a kind of golden glow that you get sometimes. And it was reflecting on those beautiful white Regency buildings along the Marine Parade there. And it was just such a sense of glory in the morning. And God gave me a vision, and the vision was of this massive building. And suddenly there were these like rainbow-like colors and fireworks coming out of the top of the building. And there were words like deliverance and healing and preaching and creativity and music. And it was like God gave me this picture of a glorious church. Now, at that time in Brighton, I couldn't find one, but it was like God gave me that vision, and from that moment, I began to get a passion to see the church built in the way that God wanted it to, and to cut a long story short, I eventually met up with Terry. At that time, Terry was at the Seaford Church, and the church here, it actually began to come together in October of 1978, and there was just a small group of people together under an ex-Baptist pastor by the name of Henry Tyler. And then in early 1979, Terry and myself had our first Sunday together in a little gymnasium in the Connaught School. So Terry's first Sunday was my first Sunday. We joined with Henry. We became the leadership of what was then called the Brighton and Hove Christian Fellowship. And Terry preached that Sunday morning on "Come with us and we will do you good." And I can honestly say for 31 years we have been done good. And it's been a great fulfillment of that word at the time. So I'm still passionate about Brighton, and I still want to be involved. I pray for Brighton regularly. I love this city, and I love what God is doing in our church, and I love the vision that we have at the moment, and I'll say more about that as we unfold the word this morning. So let's turn to these two passages of Scripture. The first two, Amos and chapter 9. In all the years that I've been at CCK, I don't think I've ever heard anybody preach on the book of Amos. So perhaps this is a first. I don't think, I've certainly not heard one. Okay, so we'll read it from, I think we'll go from verse 5. "The Lord God of hosts, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell in it mourn, and all of it rises like the Nile and sinks again like the Nile of Egypt, who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and founds his vault upon the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out upon the surface of the earth, the Lord is his name. Are you not like the Cushites to me, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt and the Philistines from Kaphtor and the Syrians from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the surface of the ground, except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. For behold, I will command and shake the house of Israel among all the nations, as one shakes with a sieve, but no pebble shall fall to the earth. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say disaster shall not overtake or meet us. In that day, I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen," or some translations say tabernacle or tent, "the booth of David that is fallen, and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God." Well, Amos is one of the final prophets in the Old Testament. It's called a minor prophet, not like Ezekiel and Isaiah and Jeremiah, some of the kind of major prophets. But these minor prophets often have some obscure verses, often using obscure imagery, not always easy to understand. But if we can get behind what they're saying, their message is often relevant to us today. And this particular passage of Scripture, I believe, is very, very relevant. Just to give you a little bit of background without going into too much historical detail, Amos was prophesying in the 7th century BC. And at that time, the nation was divided into two. There was Judah, the southern kingdom, and Israel, the northern kingdom. And king over Judah was Uzziah. And it's the same Uzziah who, in the year that Uzziah died, Isaiah saw the Lord. So it's that king. And king over Israel was Jeroboam. And For both nations at that time, it was a time of real prosperity. It was a time of economic prosperity and a certain amount of peace. This was due to various political alliances that had been made, but which actually God had forbidden. And a lot of their prosperity was based on the fact that there was a lot of exploitation of the socially disenfranchised. So poor people were being exploited and the rich people were getting fat and rich. There was also a mixture of religion, what we call syncretism. There was the worship of Yahweh, but there was also idol worship as well. And the two religions were getting mixed. I suppose we might describe it in more contemporary terms as a mixture of flesh and spirit. And although they were prospering and thinking that God's blessing was upon them, actually God was angry with them. And one of the themes that comes through the book of Amos is actually God's judgment and God's anger. It's not a theme that we often like to think about, but the book starts off with the words, "The Lord roars from Zion." So God is seen as a kind of mighty, roaring deity. He's angry at this people. And indeed, the chapter that we've just read, it starts off with Amos saying, says, "I saw the Lord before the altar." There's a sense of awe and fearsomeness about the presence of God being manifested to him. And so the message comes through Amos that God is going to judge this mixture. He's going to judge this fact that the people of God are not really walking with him, they're not obeying his laws, and that even though they are prosperous, they've become complacent and self-sufficient. And there comes a point when God will not have it. It's important that we understand this aspect of the character of God. God will put up with sin for a season. He will let us get away with all kinds of things. But ultimately, it's in God's character to bring his verdict and to bring his judgment. And so the outworking of that would be impending captivity and exile, which was worked out later on in the history of the people. But alongside this warning of judgment, alongside this warning of exile, we get this key verse, and it's verse 11, because there is a promise of restoration. But that's what God is like. God is a God who will judge, but he is also a God who will restore. I'm going to read that verse, that key verse, verse 11. "In that day I will raise up the booth or the tent or the tabernacle of David that is fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old." Now, this is the key verse, and we will see how that works in the New Testament in a few moments when we look over in the book of Acts as it's quoted there. But I would just want to give a little bit of historical and theological background, really, to this concept of the tent of David or the tabernacle of David. What is that to do with? Well, it is part of God's big picture. It's part of God's big story from the Garden of Eden going right through to the book of Revelation with the ultimate destiny of the new heavens and the new earth in which we will all dwell together as God's redeemed people. It's part of that big story. When God placed Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, he gave them a mandate to look after it, to care for it. He gave Adam the ability to hear his voice, to listen to him. He gave him this prophetic dimension. He gave Adam authority to rule over the animals and the creation, to till the ground, to look after it. And so he gave Adam this kingly, this ruling dimension. He also gave Adam the ability to worship him and to serve him and to honor him. He gave him this priestly dimension. So Adam, as a prophet, priest, king in the Garden of Eden, fellowshiped with God, that God, who was the Lord of heaven, was now in his created earth, wanting to make himself known to this new creation that he'd made, this human, this man and woman, and they were to live together with fellowship, in fellowship with God, who walked and talked with them in the cool of the day, and they had this wonderful relationship. Adam's mandate was to extend Eden, And so Eden was, if you like, the kind of temple, the place where God lived. But he was to extend it and bring cultivation to the whole earth. It's what the theologians call the cultural mandate. And so there was this whole sense that Adam was to do that. And so the presence of God would fill the whole earth. But we know the story. Adam sinned. That authority was lost. The earth became cursed. And God said to Adam, in the sweat of your brow you shall eat bread. And so the tilling of the earth and the looking after the earth, instead of being an easy, beautiful, powerful thing that came out of his relationship with God, now there was the curse. But as the Bible story unfolds, we get God doing a restoring process. And there are various stages where there are manifestations of the presence of God related to the fact that God wants to dwell here with us. So at Bethel, when Jacob is praying and there's the ladder going up to heaven and he sees the angels ascending and descending, he says, this is none other than Bethel, the house of God. And then when Moses was in the wilderness, God said to Moses that he wanted him to build a tent, a construction, where he was going to manifest his presence. It was called the tabernacle. I'm not going to go into too much detail about it, but just to say that the presence of God was manifest there in the pillar of fire and the cloud. We call it the Shekinah glory. And so there was a sense of the people of God living in the presence of God, God dwelling with his people. Now, when the children of Israel went into the promised land, the tabernacle was established at a place called Shiloh. But eventually, after various times of backsliding and so on, the ark was captured, it was brought back. And during the time of King David, now this is the key time really, during the time of King David, David purposed in his heart to bring the Ark of the Covenant, which was the central focus of the tabernacle, he determined in his heart to bring the Ark up to Jerusalem, which was on Mount Zion, and that would become the focal point of worship. Now, interestingly enough, on another mountain, Mount Gibeon, the Moses tabernacle was still set up. And it was there that the priests went through the ritual and the sacrifice, and they worshiped there. But on the other mountain, on Mount Zion, the tabernacle of David was set up, and there was a different dynamic to the worship there. It was no longer based on ritual. Of course, there would have been sacrifice, but basically, there was a time when the Ark of the Covenant was on display for everybody to see. It wasn't hidden in the Holy of Holies. It was there, displayed for all to see, and it became the focal point of worship. And David instituted a marvelous system of worship there with 4,000 priests praising the Lord day and night, and they prophesied with their instruments, with their harps and their cymbals and their trumpets, and one group would have prophesied over here and another group over there, and day and night the people were engaged in worship. And so the sacrifice that was brought was the sacrifice of praise, and it was the sacrifice of a pure heart. It was not ritualistic in the way that the Moses tabernacle was. Now, it was a glimpse under the old covenant of new covenant life. You could actually write the word grace over the tabernacle of David. Well, David purposed in his heart that he wanted to build a house for God, a dwelling place for God. But God wouldn't let him do it. It was his son Solomon who did it, and Solomon eventually built the temple. But it's all rooted in this concept of God living, first of all in Eden, then manifesting himself at the tabernacle, then the tabernacle of David, and then the temple. And you may remember when the temple was completed, the glory of God came down, the presence was so great, the priests couldn't stand to minister, the worship team were flat on their faces on the floor. And when we sing that lovely song of Matt Redman's, Lord, Let Your Glory Fall, it's actually about that incident. It's about when the glory came down and filled the house. And so right through the Old Testament, we see this progressive, in a sense, revelation of God seeking to manifest himself, to live with us, to presence himself with us. Now, there were various times of backsliding after the time of Solomon and David, and eventually, we, as we see here from Amos, the tabernacle becomes ruined. The tabernacle becomes ruined. David's tent is fallen, and it's in ruins. But the promise that is given is that it will be raised up. I will raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen and repair its breaches. In other words, what God is saying here through the prophet Amos is that this concept of my dwelling place on earth is going to be reestablished even though it's fallen. His glory was there in the temple, but then the judgment that Amos speaks about, comes about. The children of Israel are taken into exile. The temple is ruined. And then after 70 years, they come back into the land and the temple is rebuilt. But the second temple is significantly different from the first temple, because in the second temple, there was no manifestation of the Shekinah glory. There was no real prophetic thrust from there. There was no sense of the presence of God within it. It was a formal thing. And so that then begs the question, whatever is Amos talking about if he says that the tabernacle of David will be restored? Well, we have to flick forward a bit to the coming of the Lord Jesus. And there was a time when the disciples were with Jesus and they were looking at the temple. And Herod had made it an even more magnificent place than it had been before. And the disciples were talking to Jesus about the temple, and they were saying how marvelous it is. Look at these great stones. Look at how well they've been shaped together and fitted together. And Jesus said something very, very significant to them. He said that this temple would be destroyed, that not one stone would be laid upon another. Now, this was radical talk to Jewish people of that time. But then Jesus said something even more startling, and it was one of the things that got him arrested and got him in serious trouble. He said, this temple will be destroyed, but in 3 days I will raise it up again. Now, what was he doing? Jesus was identifying himself with the concept of the temple. Jesus tabernacled with us. Jesus is, if you like, the manifestation of God's presence on the earth. When Jesus came and walked into the temple, he was the fulfillment of what Amos was speaking about here, and many other Old Testament prophets as well. So Jesus identifies himself with the temple. Now, the resurrection of Jesus, after 3 days, I will restore it. His resurrection is the inauguration of the new temple of which we are now part. And that is why Paul, when he writes to the Ephesians, he says that we are being built into a holy temple, a habitation of God in the Spirit, the place where God lives. And we are joined together, we are framed together, we are built together into the community of God. So we no longer go to the temple, we no longer go to church. We are the temple, we are the church. That's true of us individually. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. But it's particularly true of us corporately. So we are the fulfillment of what Amos was talking about. He's prophesying a new era of God dwelling amongst his people. He's prophesying into the era of the church, which is described by Paul as a temple with Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. So that's, in a sense, the prophetic mandate. Now, I want to go on and look at the New Testament context of this, and we're going to look at a prophetic pivotal point. Turn with me, please, then to Acts and chapter 15, because this is a very, very important part in the history of the early church. Now, as you know, the Spirit of God was poured out on the day of Pentecost, and the apostles and the early church had been commissioned. Jesus had said to them, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. In other words, they were to begin where they were, they were to extend beyond where they were and beyond that, but ultimately it was to reach the ends of the earth. Now we see in the early chapters of Acts that the church is very vibrant, alive, signs, wonders, miracles, people getting saved, people getting healed, demons getting cast out. But before very long, we realize that actually the church isn't fulfilling the Great Commission. And it wasn't until the persecution that the church began to get out of Jerusalem and get beyond their localized boundaries. Now, what happened was there are two significant things, really. One was the fact that Peter, who was a Jew, was called by God to go to the household of a Gentile by the name of Cornelius. Now, for a Jew to go into a Gentile's home, that was radical. And God had given him a vision to go into this house and to preach. And while he was preaching, this Gentile group of people received the Holy Spirit. Sovereignly, God came down upon them, and they began speaking in tongues like they had done at the day of Pentecost. And it brooked no argument. The Spirit was being poured out on the Gentiles. Paul, who was also a Jew, had been converted, and he was on various missionary journeys going around from one major Greek city to another, preaching the gospel and seeing people saved, seeing signs and wonders. And suddenly the Gentiles were beginning to merge with the Jews. Essentially, Christianity was a Jewish movement to start with, but they had forgotten that God had given promises that the ends of the earth would see the salvation of God. And so God pushes them out through Peter and through Paul. But some significant Jewish Christians who'd probably been converted out of Pharisaism were saying that really, okay, this is okay, you know, coming to Jesus, but we still need to keep the law of Moses. And so there were issues like circumcision and the food laws and so on that they were insisting was still relevant to the church. Now, what happened? Because there was a relational leadership, and in a sense, their relational leadership is a model for us today. And just to say, one of the things that I've really loved about being an elder in this church, I've served with 19 elders over the 31 years. Our relationships have been fantastic. Sometimes we've disagreed, sometimes we've even gone head to head, but we all love each other to bits, and that's we've always held through together. And it's always been a wonderful, stable relationship and brought, I believe, security to this church. But I believe this was modeled here in the book of Acts. And so we get Paul and Peter and James, who seems to be the senior brother at this church, and others coming together to have a kind of leaders' conference, a theological forum, if you like, to discuss this issue: should we be keeping the Jewish law or not? So Paul describes what God has been doing amongst the Gentiles, people getting saved, people getting filled with the Spirit, and Peter relates his experience with the household of Cornelius. It brooks no argument, the Gentiles are getting blessed. And so James, who probably knew his Old Testament very well, quotes in his summing up of this whole debate and this whole subject, this prophet Amos, he quotes the scripture that we've read. He says, "After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it." So what James is really saying here is, no, we don't have to keep the law. Now, there were four things that James suggested the church should do or not do. They should not eat things strangled. They should not eat things that had blood, that they should restrain from sexual immorality, and that they shouldn't eat food related that had been offered to idols. Now, I do not believe that those four things are related to the Jewish food laws. I believe what James was talking about here was actually, make sure in all this that I'm teaching about is that you are free from all the influence of idolatry. So be relaxed. You can eat your black pudding. It's completely okay. So James is summing this all up, and he says, that the restoration of David's tabernacle speaks to us of what's happening. Grace is the thing. It's Jesus Christ plus nothing else. This is the gospel. And even later on, when Peter went back on this, Paul had to stand firm against him and rebuke him, and Peter had to come back under the fact that actually we are saved by grace alone. We are not saved by law. Doing rituals, the ritual of law, will not save. And this was a pivotal point in the history of the New Testament church. Very important for us to understand that. So this prophecy of Amos is about the Lord Jesus and his resurrection inaugurating the new temple. It's also about the church that lives now under the grace of God, that this new temple that we are in is a temple in which grace is the prevalent thing. So we see in the early church relational leadership, operational power, defining grace. The Council of Jerusalem brought that to the forefront. And so James sees the New Testament church as the restoration of David's tabernacle. Now, interestingly enough, James goes on to quote the prophet Amos, and he says that the reason for this is that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. In other words, this temple of grace, this temple which has been inaugurated by the living, resurrected Lord Jesus, is here in order that to do what Adam didn't do, which is to extend Eden in the earth. So our mandate is to bring the gospel to the ends of the earth. And Jesus is not going to come again until that happens. Now, that doesn't mean that the whole world is going to be Christianized, but Jesus did say that every ethnic group would hear the gospel. And so whatever eschatology view you have about the end times, one thing is absolutely certain: the gospel of the kingdom must be preached to every ethnic group. And to be honest, that has not fully happened yet. We're still in that process. But that is why we are the kind of church that we are, and why we are at this stage in our church life emphasizing the whole concept of mission. Amos had a missional vision. James relates it to the church. So our vision must be missional, not parochial, not insular, not bound up by what happened last year or 10 years ago or 30 years ago, but seeing that God actually has brought us together for the purpose of reaching this city, of reaching this nation, and reaching the nations of the earth. Now, we will look at in a moment at some of the promises Amos gives in seeing the success of that mission, okay? Because Amos writes success all over it. But before I do that, I want to focus on what I'm calling the prophetic process. In the light of these promises, when will the church make an impact on the nation, even our own nation? Well, outwardly, it would appear at the moment that Islam is making more impact than Christianity. So why doesn't Jesus just come and sort it all out? Now, some of us have been praying for revival for years. Why doesn't it just happen? God's God. He could just blow on it in a moment. He's quite capable of doing that. Well, we need to understand something about the purpose of God unfolding through history. And as history has unraveled before us, there have been times when God has moved very powerfully in what we might call times of refreshing. Now, if you've been around over the 30 years, and some of you have, there are three words that have often been bandied about, and often they've been used interchangeably, but not always difficult to give a clear definition to. There are what I call the three R's: revival, renewal, and restoration. Certainly in the early days of the charismatic movement, we talked about the charismatic renewal. And that was because many of us were being renewed in the Holy Spirit. We'd not heard of the baptism in the Spirit. We'd not heard about speaking in tongues particularly. But God renewed us. And during that phase, there were churches that became renewed. But then there are others who are saying, yes, but we really need to be praying for revival. And as we look at church history, there are various phases when God has moved very powerfully. For instance, at the time of Luther and at the time of Wesley in the 18th century and Whitfield, when the whole of England was changed dramatically. And we would have undergone the same kind of political revolution that France went through in the 18th century had it not been for the godly preaching of Wesley and Whitfield. They changed the face of this nation. In the 19th century, the preaching of William Booth and Spurgeon in the latter half of the 19th century brought many people to Christ. And we think about church growth today. You know, in 1865, when the Salvation Army started, there were just a handful of evangelists. It was 1878 that William Booth changed the concept of the Salvation Army to a church planting mission. And he changed the name to the Salvation Army. In 8 years, 50 churches became 1,006 in 8 years in this nation. 88 evangelists had become 2,260, and operations had commenced in 12 countries. That's without jet travel. That was the impact of the gospel. And there have been various stages in church history where God has done that, various pivotal points, if you like. This incident in Acts was a pivotal point. Through history, there have been various pivotal points where God has renewed and restored and spurted us forward. And indeed, in our own history, there have been various times that I would say have been pivotal points. And I was just thinking through this the other day and thinking, what were the key times? Well, one time was in August 1982, after a Downs Bible Week. There was what I would describe as the most powerful Christian meeting I have ever been in my life. It was at Clarendon Villas. And as we were worshiping God, there were all kinds of manifestations of things going on. But God came to the meeting very, very powerfully. By the end of the after about an hour, there was so much noise. I mean, it was much louder than any noise our worship bands can create, I can tell you. It was so loud that the neighbors were phoning the police. The police arrived at the villas. The policeman came in, and he said, "What's going on?" And a lady said to him, well, she explained that God had come to the meeting. So he goes back to his car and radios all over Sussex that Holy Ghost Christianity has hit Clarendon Church. And during that, I got home from that meeting that day at 9 o'clock on the Sunday night. I went to preach on the Sunday morning, got home at 9 o'clock on the Sunday night. God came, and many, many people's lives were absolutely transformed on that day. I would say it's the most remarkable Christian meeting I've ever been in. In 1985, we had a visit from John Wimber, the founder of the Vineyard Movement, who taught us a lot more about the gifts of the Spirit and the way the Holy Spirit worked. It was a pivotal time in the life of the church. In 1990, when we received this building and Terry went on television and publicly declared that we were going to get the change of use for this building, even though it had been refused. And all the rest of us elders kind of swallowed hard and thought, okay. Terry led us so brilliantly at that time in faith to go for this building. It was pivotal. And then there was a morning prayer meeting in 1994 when we used to meet on Saturday mornings, as we do now, in fact. And it was at the time when John Hosier was leading the church, and the young guy came out with a prophetic word that we were to prepare for disruption. Now, at that time, we only had one meeting on the Sunday morning, and John, I remember, was so affected by the weight of this prophetic word that on the Sunday morning, he invited us all to join for prayer. I don't think we got a prayer meeting arranged, but John invited us to come to the building here to pray. And I can't remember exactly, John, 200, 300 people turned up. 400 people turned up to pray this prophecy in. And within just a short space of time, we saw the most amazing move of the Spirit. I mean, there was one Sunday morning, I remember Paul Oakley was writing some songs that were a bit out on the edge musically for like a nice comfortable congregation. And he'd written this song, Let It Rain, which was a real prophetic song. And Paul kept saying to me, kept badgering me, Dave, when are we going to be able to do Let It Rain? And I kept saying, Paul, it's a bit rocky for Sunday morning. anyway, there was one Sunday morning I said to him, oh, Paul, just do it. And so the worship team was here. It was 8:30 in the morning. The meeting was due to start at 10 o'clock. So Paul teaches the band Let It Rain. And as they're singing it, what the song was saying actually happened to the band. And they couldn't stop singing it. And God just kept coming in waves over them. And people would come through the door, get into the meeting early, and just fall on their face. And others would just come down here and kneel. And do you know, the meeting that morning never, ever started. And I think at 11 o'clock, we were still singing Let It Rain. And it was. The Spirit of God was poured out. I mean, it was an unusual, unique thing that happened, but it was pivotal in the life of the church. It was a wonderful time. Now, these things should encourage us and spur us on to see the bigger picture, but not make us hanker after the past. Now, sometimes people say to me, it's not like it was in 1994. No, it isn't, thank goodness. Because we've moved on. Now, it doesn't mean that we haven't moved on from the Spirit. I want to make that very clear. We have not moved on from the Spirit. But the reason we are like we are today, the reason we have three congregations, the reason why Phil Turner can stand up and preach and see 29 responses to the gospel is because of things that happened then. It's in our DNA. And that's we need to move with the flow of what God is doing now. Don't hanker back after the old days. I certainly don't. They were great times, but I'm not hankering after them. I want what God's doing today. You know, when Hezekiah repaired the temple, one of the first things that he did was to get rid of an object called the Nehushtan. What it was the bronze serpent that Moses had set up in the wilderness. Now, let me say some important things about this bronze serpent. It was, if you like, a charismatic symbol. People looked at it and got healed. So it was a very charismatic thing. Also, it pointed to Jesus. And Jesus himself mentions it. He says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. It pointed to Jesus. But what had happened at the time of Hezekiah, people were worshipping the thing rather than what the thing represented. And it's prophetic symbolism. They were worshipping it. And it is. And so he chucked it out. He threw it into the Valley of Kidron. Wasn't having that. Let's have pure worship. Now, it's very, very important that we have a right view of the past, learn from it, get blessed by it, get strengthened by it, but not hanker after it. God is doing a new thing in our generation. And so we are living in a prophetic process. We are living in a sense with this whole sense of our history, God taking us into this new aspect of our life in God together. Now, when Joel came out into eldership, there were some remarkable prophecies over him, and I listened to them this week, and there was a remarkable one from Julian Adams. And when Julian started this prophecy, prophesying over Joel, I was thinking, not too sure about this. Because what Julian was saying was that Joel was going to build a house for this city. And I thought, hey, hang on a minute. Terry and John and me and the others, we've been doing this for years, this building a house. That's our vision too. And but anyway, it was a great prophecy. It really was. And there was something about it, about change and about mission. And when I listened to it this week, I thought, yeah, this is an amazing prophecy. And 4 years on from that, you can see many of the things in that prophetic word now being fulfilled. I believe the stage that we are in now with Joel's leadership is a pivotal point for us as a church. And if you're one of those who's been around for a number of years and saying, well, it's not like it was, no, it isn't. because we are moving forward. We are on a mission. We are going to change this city. We are going to change this nation. Why? Because God promises it. And so it's not so much whether we're going to have revival or renewal. It's much more that what God is looking for is a church that fully displays all that God intends for it. You see, the book of Acts is not a book about revival. They didn't need revival. What they did was build the church in the way that God had shown them, and they affected the world. Now, I believe in praying for revival. I believe in being renewed. Please don't misunderstand me. But really, what God's after is a glorious, powerful church that is filled with the Holy Spirit, doing it like they did in the Acts, affecting change in the city, affecting change in the nations, and ushering in the coming of the Lord Jesus. That's the kind of church that we want to go for and build. So let's look finally at the prophetic challenge. So where do we fit into it? Well, the last few verses of Amos give us some clues that should lift our vision and lift our heart to see what God can do. You know, prophets often write in obscure imagery, so I want to try and get a little bit behind it. So the first thing so this is between verse 13 and 15. I believe that we should expect to grow. So Amos says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord. This is after the tabernacle of David is restored. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes who sows seed. It's about growth. God promises that when the tabernacle of David is restored, there will be growth. Now, there have been times when it's been like that, but I long for a time in Brighton when, as we spread the seed germinates and grows. We're doing that at the moment with this Who is Jesus series. The feedback that we're getting from the city is great, and people are getting saved. So we can expect growth. The second thing that I would say is expect the Spirit. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. You know, the move of the Spirit in 94, 95, 96 was primarily for the church. We learn more about the Father heart of God. We learn more about how to flow in the Holy Spirit, how to prophesy. But we need to understand that the Spirit was poured out at Pentecost in order that we receive power to preach the gospel, to be witnesses. You shall receive power and you shall be my witnesses. It's the ends of the earth. And so what happens inside of us, what happens in the church when we're blessed together, if it's not spilling out into the world, then we are losing it. You know, sometimes people say to me, I want to be a preacher. You know, how do I become a preacher? It's quite simple. You just preach. Just do it. My dad said to me when I said I wanted to be a preacher in my mid-teens, he said, well, just do it. So I went with him into the open air and I did it. That's where I learned to preach. So if you want to learn to preach, do it. If you want to learn to prophesy, prophecy is not about that microphone. Prophecy is about you seeing what's going on in your neighbor's life and having a word in season for them. Healing is not about having a line of people out the front and the super evangelist coming and laying their hands on them. It's about your neighbor being sick and you saying, well, let me pray for you. That's the evangelistic use of the gifts of the Spirit. It's not only for us. Of course, we are to be encouraged and built up. The gifts of the Spirit are for that. Of course they are. But the Spirit is given in order that we might reach out to the lost. So expect the Spirit. Thirdly, build the church. I will restore the fortunes of my people, Israel. So the restoration principles that we built on, community, body life, worship, spiritual authority, family life, church-based evangelism, prayer, exposition of Scripture and of the Bible, being joined together into being the people of God. These are restoration principles that we've put in. Expect to build the church. Let's keep doing the things that God is giving us to do. The new thing doesn't mean that we don't do the old thing, okay? The old thing helps us to do the new thing better. And then change the city. It says they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. You know, our cities are lying in ruin. You know, in every street of Brighton, There are families that are breaking down. There are children that are weeping. There are drug pushers trying to get our kids in school playgrounds. There are women enslaved by the sex industry. There are men and women enslaved in a gender crisis, not knowing who they are. There are people who are oppressed by demonic powers, being threatened with temptation to commit suicide. There are wives being battered and beaten. There are rich people who are just only living for themselves, couldn't care about anybody else. The whole gamut of the city is in ruin. God has given us a commission to build a church that brings the freedom of the gospel, that sets men and women free from all that junk, that saves them from the power of Satan, gives them new life, gives them hope, gives them dignity, gives them life. This is why the tabernacle of David is being restored. This is why the glory is being restored. This is why we are on a mission to be the kind of church that God wants, a church that will eventually usher in the glorious second coming of the Lord Jesus.